You open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to put our thoughts and our focus, our attention on you and on your word. Lord, it is the desire of our heart that you speak to us through your word. We pray that you would help us to have a better understanding, a comprehension of your word, an understanding, Lord, of how the truth of your word, how the information, how the things that we read today and think about, how they are to infiltrate our life and how they are to affect us, how they are to make us different, to make us more like your son Christ. We pray that not only what we think about, but the way that we think, the way that we understand the world around us will be deeply affected by your word. We pray again that you would continue to change us to become more like your son Christ. And we know, Lord, that the chief way that this is accomplished is through your word. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for preserving your word for us. We pray, Lord, that your word would always be important to us. We ask you would forgive us, Father, for the time that we have only an emotional affection for your word. That you'd forgive us, Father, for almost being at times superstitious of the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to develop a very real and deep commitment to what is given to us. That, Father, you would not allow us to rebel by ignoring what your word says. But, Lord, that we would have a deep desire to live in obedience to what it says, knowing that it will bring to us great freedom, a very deep joy. That, Father, we will then be able to be used by you in the lives, in particular of those that we love the most, whether it's our wife or our husband, our children or our grandchildren, our best friends. That, Father, we'd be able to emulate Christ, that we would be able to speak truth into their life. That, Father, they may profit by the things that we learn as well. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. And these things are asked in the name of Christ. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Again, our emphasis is what is said in verses 6 and 7. Let me reread to you those two verses from the Amplified Version. Again, where it reads, "And you set yourselves to become imitators of us and of the Lord himself. For you welcomed our message in spite of much persecution, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became a pattern to all the believers, those who adhere to, trust in, and rely on Christ in Macedonia and most of Greece." So again, as Paul writes, what we've been looking at is a couple of ideas. The one that he mentions here in 7, that these individuals were imitating Paul. They were following Paul in the sense of not following him as being, "I just follow Paul," but following Paul as one who followed Christ. And when they embraced the gospel and did this, he then also says that they themselves then became a pattern or examples to all believers. We've been speaking of discipleship over the past couple of weeks, and this is kind of in line with the admonition that we're given in the book of Proverbs to go to the ant and study the ant, and then to kind of reason some things about our lives from what we see in ants. And so the idea then is that we as believers, all of us, not just leaders, not just pastors and missionaries, but all of us are to be discipling other people. Sometimes the word conjures up this idea that we have to have some kind of a special class and we set up a time to formally instruct an individual in the way of the Word of God. And that's not excluded, but that's not all that it is. And there will be those who will be able to disciple others and not do that aspect of it. But there is this idea that all of us are to be very much aware of the way we live our lives, and we are to have a very strong desire to influence other people. We want to influence both believers and non-believers alike. We want to influence non-believers to consider the gospel. We want to influence non-believers to think about life, to think about our life, to think about their life, and to think about the gospel of Christ. But we also want to influence believers as well. We want to influence them to live their life in obedience to what the Word of God says. We want to be an example to them. We want to have the idea that as we strive to live for the Lord, that when we do those things that are helpful, or those things that are beneficial, those things that we do that are obedience to the Word, we want to be a pattern to others so we can encourage them to do what we do. Not that we have the answer. I'm just simply living in obedience to the Word, and this has been a tremendous blessing to my life, and I want to encourage you to do the same. And so the idea is for us to do that with each other. I've mentioned that there's this definition of a certain kind of forager ant that came out of the International Weekly Journal of Science, and I'm continuing to try to figure out ways to tweak this because I just think it's a great, not just example, it's a great analogy of how discipleship should be looked at and thought about. So with some of those changes, let me read it to you again. Remember that what they have noticed is that this forager ant, this particular breed or type, they are involved in what's called interactive teaching behavior. And so this interactive teaching behavior has been observed. So we would say knowledgeable Christians, in place of forager ants, directly lead naive or new believers to newly discovered truths about God, life, etc., that is found in reading, studying, and applying the Word, as well as found in solid teaching and reading resources by the excruciating slow and time-costly process of tandem running. The follower, or the one who's being discipled, thereby obtains knowledge that he or she would not have had they not been tutored. Social learning by teaching requires that the observer or the one who is being discipled change their behavior and acquire some skills or knowledge faster than they would have independently, and that the teacher or the one who's discipling them incur some cost. In order for the follower ant or the ones who's being discipled to learn, they need to learn landmarks. The leader must travel much slower and make frequent stops to check for his follower. And this is at the expense of its nestmate teacher. Both the leader and follower are acutely sensitive to the progress of their partner. For example, the leader slows down when the follower lags too far behind and speeds up when the follower gets too close. While the follower does the opposite, the follower ant maintains contact with the lead ant by frequently touching the leader's legs and abdomen with its antennae. Obviously, we don't need to touch each other's legs and stomachs, but anyway. It says, when tandem running ants were experimentally separated in the lab, lost ants engaged in searching behavior, where they would often return to the point where they were separated from their leader, and their walking speed was slowed by almost 50%. So I think the analogy there is that when we separate from those who we should be discipling, their progress in the faith is going to be slowed tremendously. It says here also there is a benefit of being separated from the leader in some cases, however, because independent exploration is critical to the practice of tandem running. So tandem running then combines social learning with individual learning in order to maximize benefits of this practice. So the idea then is that we want to be involved in tandem running with each other. We want to help to encourage each other to grow in the faith. We will all learn and grow faster because of other believers that we are in constant contact with in our life as Christians. But along with this, there should also be individual learning. That we're not wholly or totally dependent upon the one who's leading us. That we are also then feeding ourselves the Word of God. As we are led to food sources, so to speak. Whether the reading of the Word of God, listening to solid teaching, those types of things. So those two things are combined to help the individual to really grow by leaps and bounds so that we're not just left to kind of just go on our own as a believer in search of truth. And so then, putting all that together, discipleship is a focus on growing in maturity. For us to grow as mature believers includes both teaching and life transformation. So it's not just growing up. We grow up because we gain more information. But it's not just to become smarter or knowledgeable intellectually. It is to apply the things that we're learning to our life. Again, in the epistles, that's what we've been focusing on last week and this week. We have that concept of imitation. The idea is that we imitate those that we are following. Again, it's not to build their ego. It's not so we become followers of that individual. But the idea is to copy their practices, to do what they do, because what they are doing has led them closer to God. To do what they are doing is to learn how to think through the Word of God as they think through the Word of God. We begin to look at the epistles, and the epistles focus on several different themes that are related to what believers should imitate. In other words, there's not like an official list of here are the 10 or the 20 things that if you're going to disciple a believer, this is what you should be focused on. There's no list like that, but there are several things that are mentioned that we are to be very much aware of in our lives as Christians, that we are to pass on to others, that we're to do so purposely, not just, again, in a formal setting where we're going through what the Word of God says about, last week we covered humility, self-sacrifice, and unconditional love. We do want to understand what the Word of God says about those things, but we also want to make sure that we are living those things out before others. If we as believers are not living that out, not living as examples, then whatever we are teaching just falls on deaf ears. We don't really mean it. It's not really that important. It's just a nice thing that either makes us feel spiritual or whatever it happens to be. The idea is very much for us to incorporate what the Word of God says in the way that we live. And it's very beneficial to us. It's not only beneficial because we're obeying God. That's a good thing. We want to obey God. But we also should know and understand that in obeying God, it does increase our joy. It does increase our usefulness. We do have a sense of satisfaction with life. We are fulfilling the purpose that God has created us for. So there's a few more things I want to cover this morning as to what it is that we should be passing on. The idea then is that as believers, as we live our lives as Christians, we do want to consciously think about these things and pass them on to others. I often mention this, and this is important. We do, as parents, at least want to pass these traits on to our children. When I say pass these traits on to our children, it's not the idea that our children would then kind of develop borrowing our faith, because we want them to develop their own faith. But it's important for us to teach them that our faith in Christ is genuine and that we take it very seriously. If we're not living out these traits before them, then we are basically teaching them how to be a hypocrite. What we're saying by our actions is, well, we nod our heads in church and we agree with all these things in principle. But when we leave church, we just pretty much just live the way we want to live. Not that we live in gross immorality. We want to be good people. We want to be good neighbors. We want to be good citizens. We want to be moral and upright. But it kind of gets lost. We don't really focus on teaching them that we are to be and to live a life that we sacrifice our comfort or our conveniences for others. We must do that because we're Christians. That's what God has called us to do. It doesn't mean your entire life is a life of inconvenience, except maybe in some cases it may be. But as we live in obedience to God, I do believe that living in inconvenience soon is no longer an inconvenience. Because it becomes how we want to live. So the fourth thing, so we've covered humility, self-sacrifice, unconditional love. We want to also make sure that we are teaching them that we need to have a commitment to serving God. When you read about Paul, Paul had a single-minded commitment to serving God. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he stated that he wished that others would follow his example of being unmarried so they might be fully devoted to God as well. Paul urged the Philippians to imitate him as he earnestly sought to become like Christ in Philippians 3. Paul rejected the things of this world, and he sought desperately to have full knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be transformed by the power that raised him from the dead. He wanted the Philippians to follow him in this endeavor. So what we want to pass on to our children, to our grandchildren, to each other, is that we are so committed to Christ that one of the ruling desires of our heart is to have a full knowledge of Christ and be transformed by his power. We want that message to be passed on. So we can ask ourselves, have I successfully passed on that message? Many of us would have to say, no, we haven't. We've gone to church, but this idea that I want to have full knowledge of the Word of God and I want to be fully transformed by his power, that's not really a thing for too many believers. And that's a problem. God has called us to that kind of living in life. He is to be everything to us. And it seems odd that for some believers, maybe for many, but for some believers, at least in our country, that call seems to be a bit extreme. Because we have been conformed by our culture to be like our culture. Religion has its place. You don't want to get out of control. It needs to be, you know, something that you can depend upon and lean on in really tough times. But this idea that it informs everything that you do and the way that you live, that's just gone a bit too far. You know, that makes people uncomfortable. And it doesn't make us into weirdos. It makes us weird to the world, but to other believers, it shouldn't make us weird at all. That should be the norm. Another thing that we should be passing on is this idea of receiving and sharing the gospel with joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commended believers for imitating him by receiving his message of joy in spite of great suffering. He says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and much of Greece, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So the idea was they were so wholeheartedly committed to Christ that their faith was spoken of in many different places. When they were brought up, people go, oh yeah, those people, man, they live for the Lord. There are many great things. God has done many great things there because of what they are doing, because of how they're living. He commends them for that. And even though they were facing and they were suffering as a result, they were not hindered by that. One of the important things for you and I to do as we focus on, or as, you know, we try to focus on it, we want to bring it up, as and we do many times, about those in other parts of the world that are suffering as Christians, is not just that we pray for them because we feel bad for them. It should encourage us. That their faith, it's astounding. One of the things that I saw a photo once. There was a church in Nigeria or Ethiopia, one of those two, I think it was Nigeria, that had been burned by a radical Muslim group that was there in the area. It had been burned to the ground. There was three walls standing. All the furniture inside was just a pile of ashes, and there were partially burnt books and what have you. And on Sunday, the people showed up there for church. They knew it had been burned. They weren't stunned by that. They all knew that. They went there anyway. They knew that that group could come back and kill all of them, that those groups do those things. It didn't seem to be a thought in their mind. They wanted to gather together as believers. They wanted to encourage each other. They knew that all of them would be in fear. All of them would have and would be experiencing grief. And so the only thing they knew to do was to go where we normally meet so we can see each other and see how we're doing and getting along so we can pray for each other. We shouldn't have to wait for the church to be burnt for that to happen. We should do that on a regular basis. But too often we don't. We get together to see how many fish we caught last week or if our favorite basketball team won. And I know those things come up. But that should not be the driving force behind our coming together. Those are incidentals. We want to know how each other's doing. We want to see each other. It's important to see each other and to pray for each other. We also want to pass on to others holy living and living in faith. We want to make sure that we purposely or intentionally, we want to pass on those truths. We want to say something in light of what we are doing or in light of what someone else is doing, other believers, so we can encourage them by what we are doing or maybe how we have failed or how we are praying for them to succeed in living and pursuing holiness. It doesn't happen. Too often what happens is if someone begins to wander from the truth in their life, we wait for others to say something. That somehow that's not our job. Well, the pastor should do that. But what if he doesn't know? In fact, he sometimes may not know until they've been pursuing that direction for almost a year. Well, by that time, they're pretty solid in their disobedience. You, on the other hand, saw that before. You may have even been concerned. You said nothing. Sometimes we say nothing because we feel that we don't have the right or the authority. But it's not because we don't have a position. Sometimes we use that as an excuse. But one of the things that undermines, because we all have authority to speak the truth. As a believer, you have authority to speak the truth of the Word of God to other believers. We don't have the authority to falsely accuse people and to belittle them. But we do have the authority to speak to them the truth of the Word of God, especially if we clearly see them beginning to wander from the truth. And I do believe that often, and I don't know what the percentage would be, but we feel that we don't have the right or the authority. We feel that's been undermined. And the reason why it's been undermined is because of our own disobedience. See, we're not committed to living holy lives. We're very much aware of our own sin, meaning the sin that we don't strive to deal with, the sin that we have kind of accepted, that we just kind of left alone. And so rightly so then, we have no moral claim, so to speak. No one else may know, but we have a great sense of it. And so we hesitate, or maybe more so than the hesitation, we say nothing because what can I say? What can I say? What can I say to an individual who's not working hard if I'm not only not working, I don't even look for a job? Now, I know there are those who are unemployed and they're looking for work and they can't find it. That's one thing. But you have those who aren't even looking. What does that say about the Christian? What does the Bible say? You are undermining your right to say things. If someone else is not pursuing moral integrity, maybe in relationships, and you may not be doing the same thing as what they are doing, but there's still a lack of moral integrity in all of your relationships, what can you say exactly? I was talking to a young man once. This was in jail, a conversation we had in jail. And he was telling me of the church that he came from, and he said that they were in the church. There was a big controversy several years prior. This is all back in the 90s when I was a chaplain at the jail. And I'm not sure if the story he was telling me was from the early 90s or from the 80s. I think it may have been from the 80s, but nonetheless, he said in the church that he went to, he said the pastor had been caught. He was having an affair. And it became common knowledge, and so everyone knew that it was true. And so they had a meeting, a church meeting, and they were going to vote as to whether to keep the pastor or not. So they voted to keep him. It was close. I don't know how close, but they voted to keep him. I was kind of surprised by that. I thought that was kind of a no-brainer, but nonetheless. As he's telling me the story, he then said this. He said, you know, I was one of those that voted to keep him. I said, why would you do that? He said, oh, it's very, very simple. I said, really? He said, well, my thought was this. If I ever get caught in sin, what's he going to say to me? Wow. Well, he was honest, and that's not why he was in jail. He wasn't in jail for being honest. He was in jail for breaking the law, but he was honest. But that was just astounding to me. So I then said immediately, so I see by your statement that you're not a Christian. Then he got upset. But anyway, and we had a very good talk after that. But the point is that is normally what happens. It's not that we're just nervous that we'll say it wrong. It's not that we are afraid how they will respond. Though that is part of it for some. I think it is often more that we do not really possess or feel we possess the moral authority because of how we've been living. Because for us to express to that individual what the Bible says, we are playing the hypocrite big time. And so Paul, again, wrote that the Thessalonians should imitate his example of hard work rather than to submit to the sin of laziness. In 3 John, in verse 11, Christians are exhorted to not imitate what is evil. Now, the idea there is they were refusing to show hospitality, they were being divisive, and they were speaking maliciously of others. So they were exhorted to not imitate what is evil, but to imitate what is good. So let's take each of those just briefly. Number one, refusing to show hospitality. Just because you may not have the spiritual gift of hospitality doesn't mean that you shouldn't exercise hospitality, because we're all commanded to do that, period. So there's some things we have to get rid of. Number one, the idea that your home is not presentable. You just need to throw that out the window. Your home is not a museum. People live there. There's nothing wrong with you wanting a clean home. Hopefully your real home is clean, whether you have guests or not. But the point is we sometimes use that as an excuse, that we cannot have people over because our home is not this or our home is not that. It's pride. That's what that is. That person's need for your fellowship is more important than what you think they might think about your home. Whether your home is clean or whether you may be poor, you may not have much. It's pride that doesn't want other people to see what you don't have. You need to forget all that, because their need for your fellowship is much more important than that. And so we need to start having people to our homes. We need to start inviting them into our lives. We don't like that, because we already know if we do that, we're going to have to live differently. And we don't want that kind of pressure. We need to embrace the pressure. Because God desires, it is His desire, it is His will for your life to influence, again, other people, believers and non-believers alike. Maybe they need to see that you're poor and that you're not ashamed. Because you know that whatever you have or don't have doesn't lend a thing to your value and the way you view yourself. They need to see that. And so that's important, very important. If your house is a little dirty, you know what? Maybe they need to see that you're just not perfect and that the bathroom just wasn't as clean as it should be. All right? Well, that happens. It's just not that big of a deal. But we need to start valuing people above our pride when it comes to where we live. Now, how often do you have someone over? I have no clue. I'd say for most of us, probably more than we do now. How's that? All right? And maybe it should be a little bit different than, you know, there are some people we have over all the time. We need to come and maybe expand it. But we need to do that as Christians, especially maturing believers. I don't know where the line is. I don't know if that means that, especially for those who've been believers for 5 years, or especially those who've been believers for 7 years. I would say it has to be somewhere around there. And so we need to do that. Again, the frequency, that's between you and the Lord. However, we need to think that way, because it's sinful not to. Being divisive. There's all kinds of ways to be divisive. And we just have to be very much aware of how we live and what we say, period. To seek to not be divisive doesn't mean that you are somehow being phony. You know, some people are like, well, I always got to speak the truth. Yes, you do, but you don't always have to speak. Right? That's the whole point. You don't always have to speak. You don't have to give your opinion on everything. We all have one, but you don't have to give it. Most of us have seen. Those on Facebook should probably keep a lot of their opinions to themselves. But the point is that we do need to be honest, absolutely. But we also need to be aware that just because we're speaking the truth doesn't mean it's a good thing. It doesn't mean that. And then, of course, along with that, oftentimes, John wants them to not speak maliciously of others. And that's where you're just seeking to, just to put them down. I do think that we can speak the truth about others and maybe the problems we're having. But to do it in a malicious way is wrong. And so we need to imitate what's good. In Galatians 4, Paul urged his readers to become like him in living by faith rather than seeking to live or to achieve merit in a legalistic kind of way. We need to make sure that we're not passing that along. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." That is not from the heart of a man who's arrogant, though it could be, but it's not in his case. And so we may hesitate to tell an individual, what you have learned from me, what you have received from me, what you've heard me say in casual conversations, and what you see me doing, you need to practice those things. Because if you practice those things, you'll be closer to God. And some of us may think, well, man, I can't have anyone to imitate me. Well, then you need to fix it. Because we're Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. You can't. We are not to be a Christian in name only. There's no such thing as being a Christian in name only. There is in our society, but not in reality. That doesn't exist. Paul encouraged Timothy to follow the good example, or the example of good doctrine that he'd been taught, to be an example to others in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And then this one here, suffering for Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter stated that believers should imitate Christ and endure suffering without sinning or seeking revenge. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He begins with a phenomenal phrase. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." The "this" is the suffering he's talking about. We have been called by God to suffer. We've been called by God to suffer in all kinds of ways. It's not always limited to persecution. There's just suffering in this life. We suffer all kinds of stuff. People betray us. We have all kinds of problems physically. We have, difficulties in relationships. It seems like it never ends. And then there's all the garbage from the world and all the stuff that's happening. There's all kinds of suffering. But the bottom line is, look, Christ has suffered for us. We've been called by God. The idea, I believe, here is that in a unique way, God desires and seeks to use your response to suffering for his glory. Suffering is a basic of life. That is why the world, I think, desperately needs to see Christians suffer. Again, it doesn't mean just persecution. It can mean that. And that's not excluded. But they need to see us suffering. So sometimes we have to be careful when people ask how we're doing. We need to be careful how we answer that. Because normally we do the polite thing, which isn't always bad. Things are fine, and I'm doing better than I deserve, and blah, 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 and all that, and that's okay. But there are times, and we need to ask God to give us wisdom, to be sensitive to people, so that there will be times that we should say, even to the non-believer, where things aren't going so well. Now, when people hear that, they're usually not sure what to do. Because they can't say, "Oh, glad to hear that," All right? So you just go ahead and tell them, things aren't so good. And so then if they do kind of say, "Well, what's going on?" You can say, "Well, it's been difficult. I just found out that my dad has this and my sister has this." But then you can add, "But I'm just so glad I'm a Christian. Because I know that, God has really comforted me through this. So it's hard, but I have the comfort of God." They're not expecting that part either. Because what most people do is go through the bad stuff and they stop. And sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing. It's horrible. Don't do that. Now, on the one hand, there are some believers that they will have to stop there because they're not experiencing the comfort of God. And that's not because God's failed. I think that's on us. We're not thinking and living as we ought to as believers. We need to be able to suffer well. We need to feel deeply the grief and the sorrow that goes along with life. But we are able to do so without sorrow. We're able to do so as one who is comforted because we are comforted by God. We don't really think God can comfort us. Not too often. We're hoping he can. We've heard stories that he's done that before. But we haven't really experienced that. We sometimes pretend that we experience it when we're not. We go home alone and we got nothing to do. And we're going crazy because everything is so negative. It's not a sin to be positive when things go bad. Not that you live in denial, but we know Christ. And so here, We've been called by God to this. So that should immediately challenge and change the way we view our life and whatever suffering we're going through. All of us go through some suffering, some more than others, absolutely. But we all are going to go through. We need to respond as believers. Because after he mentioned that Christ suffered for us, it says, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he tells us, this is how you are to suffer. You are to suffer in this way. You are to face your suffering and you are to respond to your suffering the same way Christ did. In the suffering of Christ in particular, when it comes to the persecution he received the week of his death, we all know that at least when it comes to that part, it was all undeserved. He was being railroaded. He was innocent. Remember, this is God in the flesh. And we know, we've written poems and stories and songs about what he could have done, what we probably would have done. You're going to spit in my face? Let me tell you something, pal. But he didn't do that. And so he says, verse 22, what about Christ? How did he respond? He committed no sin. First statement, he committed no sin. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't seek vengeance. We don't seek vengeance. We don't try to get back at them. We commit ourselves to God. So if we do not respond to suffering as is outlined here, then that means you are not committing yourself to God. You are living at that moment in unbelief. And it's a bad place to be. Kenneth Wiest has a translation from the Greek. Let me read that to you. You can tell that the English language is a little differently when he wrote this. It's not King James, but anyway, I still think he did a great job in getting the essence of what is being said here in verses 21 to 23. It reads this way, "For to this very thing you were called, namely to patient endurance in the case of unjust punishment, because Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving behind for you a model to imitate, in order that by close application you might follow in his footprints, who never in a single instance committed a sin, and in whose mouth, after careful scrutiny, there was found not even craftiness, who when his heart was being wounded with an accursed sting, and when he was being made the object of harsh rebuke and biting, never retaliated, and who, while suffering, never threatened, but rather kept on delivering all into the keeping of the one who judges righteously." It's an amazing thing that he did. We should ask ourselves some questions. Have you ever spoken with having a discussion with your Christian friends or with your children or with your grandchildren about suffering? Not just the suffering of Christians in other places, but that they should expect suffering in their life as a Christian. Have you ever discussed that with them? That they will be mocked. That they will be made fun of. That people will turn against them and betray them because they're Christians. That's how you prepare them for when it happens. If you don't do that, when it happens, those things are very powerful and may sway them from the path because that terrifies them, because it affects them so deeply. We prepare them for that by explaining the truths of the Word of God and living it out for them. You should let them know that we should expect it. Have they ever seen how you respond when someone makes fun of you or puts you down? How did you respond? Whether it was good or bad, you need to explain to them why it was good or bad. They need to see how you were willing to swallow your pride for the sake of Christ, and that was a good thing that you did. You should explain to them that we will experience it, some mildly, but nonetheless, we will and should experience it. And then discuss with them how it's to be handled. I would say that if we haven't had those discussions with our children or our grandchildren or with other believers, How are we living life? Does God mean anything to us at all? The Bible tells us, there's a warning, that if you live your life and at least mockery never happens in your life, something's up with you. Because that's actually an impossibility. It doesn't mean that most people won't like you. Maybe they will. But if every single person likes you, if every single person speaks well of you, there's a problem. Remember, every single person did not speak well of Christ. Now, it's true, they had to make stuff up. Peter talks about that in his letters. That if others do accuse you of evil, at least they should have to make it up. Because if they're not making it up, then you're just suffering for what you did. That's your fault. So you see, discipleship, it's not limited to me giving you a book to take so-and-so through. That it can be very helpful. But what that book often does, besides helping you to teach them the truths of Christianity, it opens the door to you having a relationship with that person. So they get to know you, and you get to know them. So you can live out the faith in their presence and encourage them with both your failings as well as your successes and them as well. So you can do tandem running together. So they can still kind of reach out and touch you from time to time. You may move on to where you may disciple someone for a year and then another and then another, but you don't just cut off all those other relationships. There may be times that because of that relationship and because it's established, that they reach out and you reach out to them and they just touch you on the shoulder. Can we talk? Because that relationship is meaningful to them. And people are yearning for that. And they may want to talk to you. They may not want to talk to me. You do know that. Not everybody wants to talk to the pastor. Some would rather not talk to the pastor. For all kinds of reasons. And so that is the idea of us ministering to each other. Because that's what the body or the family of Christ does. Now, I already know the answer to this question. So I'll just go ahead and give you the answer without the question. Yes, we have all failed at this often. But it doesn't have to stay that way. We can ask God to help us. And we can begin to think seriously about these things. And ask the Lord to give us the strength and the courage to interject ourselves into the lives of whoever he is that brings into our life and heart. And begin to do these kinds of things. We will do it imperfectly, absolutely. We will do it imperfectly, but we will be doing it because we care. Because God has poured his love into our hearts, and we need to use the love he's poured into our hearts to love others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your kindness to us and for the people that you used in our lives at various phases in our life. There were those who reached out to us that we actually rejected. But we remember them, and we know that in whatever imperfect and awkward way they were doing it because they love you and they cared for us, and we thank you. There were others, Father, that did help us in many different ways to grow in our relationship with Christ. There also have been those who have influenced us in the wrong way. We pray you help us to recognize and understand the power of influence and of the presence that we have in the lives of other people. We pray that you help us to become very much aware of that and of the duty you've called us to. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace it because of a great desire to love you and love others, that we would never do it only because we begrudgingly want to obey you, but, Lord, that we would desire, ourselves to experience the great joy of these relationships and what the church is to have. And so we thank you that you have not disciplined us by taking us out of the world, but you've left us that we may learn and that we may grow. And so, Father, we ask in our great weakness that you will help us with this. Maybe one of the most difficult things there is, more difficult than just living in holiness. Because, Father, this opens us up to where people will then see the deep insides of who we are, where you demand holiness to reside. And we would then be discovered. May we, Father, be willing to be discovered for the sake of Christ. And so we thank you. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.